a passage that, to butcher the English language, is one of my mostest favoritest passages in all of Scripture. It has been a long-term favorite of mine. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. I tried to tell Chris the other day that this week I was preaching from Acts 42. No, there aren't 42 chapters. Acts 2, 42 to 47. The heading in my Bible says, "The Fellowship of the Believers." They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. The church at Jerusalem, whose beginning is recorded here in Acts 2, is often thought of as a model church because it was the first congregation of the body of Christ that was ever established. And indeed, I think God intends that this church would serve as an example for us and for all churches in the globe. It was a congregation that began with a nucleus of 3,000 members. Any of you ever attended a congregation of 3,000? It's huge. I've been in an arena with 50,000 pastors. Now, there's a party for you. But I've not been in a congregation. But that first congregation was 3,000 people. Remember last week, Peter preached and 3,000 came into the body that day? It was a new church. It grew very rapidly. And one can imagine how hard it must have been for the apostles to keep that group together. They didn't have a building where they met every week, which kind of would bring them together. Most of them were strangers to each other. The Jewish leaders and much of the population in the city was hostile toward them. And so it was necessary for the apostles to immediately identify and maximize the resources that were available to them to help this new body of believers come together. It was a huge task. It was a large congregation, but it was a weak one, a fragile one. But with God's help, the apostles were equal to the task. They organized the group around four elements, if you will. Those are outlined for us here in Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Now, the expression devoted themselves translates literally from the Greek, were strong toward. So when you came in, you saw the title of the message, The Makings of a Strong Church. That's why I use that title, because that's what this devoted word means. We're strong. Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary defines devote like this. It says, to commit by solemn act. You might say that one devoted himself to serving God. The early believers were devoted. They were committed. They were sold out to Jesus. They were completely His. And this devotion was lived out, as I said, in these four specific ways that were the strength of that early church and the strength of any true church. The stronger we are toward these things, these four things, the more God will bless us and strengthen us. Please know, though, it doesn't take 3,000 people to be a strong church. And because you have 3,000 people doesn't mean you are a strong church. But these things will help. They were devoted, first of all, to the apostles' teaching. The first apostles enjoyed a unique place among the early believers, being persons chosen by God, trained by Jesus himself, and given the awesome responsibility of laying down the foundation upon what the church would be built. We have no one alive today who holds that same status. Even the Pope, the newly elected Pope, doesn't have that same kind of status. But we do have God's Word. We do have the Bible, which contains the apostles' teaching. The apostles were committed to hearing and understanding. These people were committed to hearing and understanding what the apostles taught about belief and faith and what it meant to be a follower of Jesus. They didn't have a Bible. They didn't have the New Testament like we do today, but instead they got it straight from the horse's mouth, as it were. They wanted to know about their faith. They wanted to grow. They asked one of the leaders, one of the first who had been with Jesus. The first and most important part of growth for a new believer is understanding. Unless you understand what you believe, how do you really know what you believe? There are various leaders in the church. Some are called preachers. Some are called pastors and teachers. I'm kind of more in that pastor-teacher thing. I want people to understand what the Word of God says. I want them to understand their faith, because that's the only way they're going to be able to live it properly. For us today, the Bible then becomes our foundation for faith. God's given us word, His Word to help us to grow and mature as believers. But He also gave us His Word so we can use it as a tool to stay away from false doctrines and beliefs that sometimes creep into the church from time to time. We see this over and over again in the New Testament. False doctrine will poison a church. The Bible is our guide against that. The Bible becomes our rock, our bedrock. And just like the parable Jesus told about the two men who built their houses, the storms of life will come into your life and your walk. But if our foundation is the Word of God, we'll be able to weather any storm. If our foundation is not God's Word, we'll get knocked down hard. Some people ask why we keep studying the Bible over and over. Well, part of it is that the Word is living and active. It's not like the Latin language, which is dead. God continues to speak to us through His Word. The Holy Spirit highlights passages for us, highlights new things. Thursday morning, we were in our Bible study. We're doing Bill Johnson's Strengthen Yourself in the Lord. And I just now forgot what I was going to say. Imagine, Randy, me forgetting something. What was it? What did I say on Thursday morning? That's that new learning I just came across. Yeah, no, that was the week before. Apparently, I'm not the teacher I thought I was. Sure. That's not what I was thinking, but you're right. I did say that. She was listening. Okay, good. Okay. Sorry. It'll come to me tonight when I go home. It was a really good point, too. The reading of, the study of, the preaching of the Bible in this message is the source for our Christian belief. It is embedded in the DNA of our faith. To depart from it is disaster. Do you want to be happy and blessed and successful in God's eyes? Do you want your children to be respectable, God-fearing individuals? Do you want the strength to live above the evils of this world? Be devoted to the apostles' teaching. Be devoted to God's Word. Read it and obey it. The Bible is the trustworthy source of our knowledge of God and His ways. We must be devoted to its message. Paul reminded the Romans of their former slavery to sin, and he declared that they were free from it by the teaching that they had received. 1 Timothy 4:16 says, "Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you'll save both yourself and your hearers." The second thing that we see in this passage that the church in Jerusalem was devoted to was fellowship. In simplest terms, fellowship means sharing. Fellowship is one of those Christianese kind of words. You don't hear it much outside of church circles. And sometimes even within the church, we don't understand the term very well. Sometimes when we hear the word fellowship, we think of images of potluck lunches where the church sits around eating. After Bruce's funeral on Monday, I announced that we were going to go downstairs for refreshments and fellowship, which meant we were going to eat and talk with each other. That's what we think of. But it's more than that. When we read this passage, we see the early church breaking bread in their homes and eating together. And it's so easy for us to think of fellowship as simply sharing a snack or having a meal. But more than that, fellowship means sharing in the religious privileges that we have in common with other Christians, being part of the family of God, having a common bond as followers of Christ and fellow citizens of his kingdom. When some of us went to Mexico, the people in that congregation were brothers and sisters immediately, as soon as we met them, as soon as we walked in that place, as soon as we tried to converse with them. They spoke English much better than we spoke Spanish. When I went to Egypt, people speaking Arabic, but I felt like they were brothers and sisters. We had a common bond in Jesus, even if we couldn't speak to one another. That's fellowship. That's unity in the body of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 8:4, the same Greek word is used to refer to sharing financial resources. Fellowship is when God's people come together to share in the good things that God's given us, whether it be food, which we often do, finances, joy, encouragement, friendship, or prayer. It's important because we all need to be encouraged at times. Fellowship for Christians is similar to that of soldiers who are molded together for life because they've waged war side by side in the foxholes of battle. You go down to the legion and you sit with the guys there. That's fellowship. They're blood brothers for life because they've been in the trenches together. Soldiers in battle will die for each other. So strong is their sense of community and fellowship. In this broken world of ours, many people hunger for human connection. True Christian fellowship binds us together in a community unlike anything that the world has to offer. There's no lack of superficial fellowship opportunities in most churches, but a strong, deep fellowship is developed when we spend time together doing the hard work of building the kingdom. True fellowship happens when we work together. There are no lone ranger Christians. We need each other for support, for encouragement, for accountability, and prayer. God's designed the Christian walk to be one made with others. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 tells us that let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. We're commanded by God to assemble together to help one another along our walks. There's a third element that we find here in this passage. It says they were devoted to the breaking of bread. Of course, that's the mark of a Christ-centered church. Why did Jesus tell us to remember or to share communion together, the Lord's Supper together? Remember me. Remember me. He is the center of that ordinance. The phrase breaking of the bread in verse 42, of course, is a reference to the Lord's Supper or communion. It's commanded for all believers. In communion, we're on common ground. Sinners looking to the work of Christ that saved us from our sins. Communion is a time of reflection where we confess our sins, and through it, God purifies his church. The purity in our lives is part of the maturing process. Being obedient to the commands of Jesus is important for us all, and one of the most basic of Jesus' commands is to remember his death and his resurrection by sharing around the Lord's table. When we come to the Lord's Supper with a heart that's soft toward God, seeking Him, repentant and open to His grace, we receive grace and leave fortified for life in the real world. Spiritual renewal, being grafted into the vine of Jesus, enjoying His life embedded in ours, that's the DNA of Christian relationship. And then the final element that we see is that they were devoted to prayer. They were a praying church. Prayer is essential in our daily walk as we talk with God and let Him know our concerns and give Him praise and thanksgiving. When we get to confess our sins and intercede for others, prayer is another of those ingredients that helps the believer to mature in their walk. These early believers were sold out to prayer. The practice of prayer was vitally important to the life of this first church. It was probably at a prayer meeting that this church started. At the beginning of the second chapter, it says, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. And I think they were all together in one place praying when the Holy Spirit came down and was poured out on them. I can't help but believing that it was during a time of prayer that that happened. The first recorded miracle performed by leaders in the church occurred when Peter and John were in the temple to pray. The Acts chapter 3, verse 1, persecution was followed by prayer for boldness to speak the word. In Acts 4:29, the first deacons were ordained at a prayer meeting. In Acts 6:6, the first martyr died while he was praying. Prayer was evident throughout the early church. How can anyone hope to build a strong church without it? The church continues to be in need of prayer today. We need to pray that souls will be won to Christ. We need to pray for those who are seeking to win the lost. Pastors and boards and Sunday school teachers and Christian workers of all kinds, missionaries at home and abroad need to have others hold them up in prayer. I can't tell you how many times I've heard missionaries speak about the times when God intervened in the midst of crisis that could easily have ended their lives. And they quote a time and a day and a time when that happened. And there's some saint on the other side of the world that was woken up in the middle of the night to pray for them just at that time. Over and over again, you hear stories like that. Those who are weak, those who are suffering, need our prayer support as those who care for them. Prayer makes a strong church. The early church was a strong church. They were a church that was devoted to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Not mentioned in this verse, but we need to remember that they had recently been filled with the Holy Spirit. They were empowered by the Spirit, strengthened by the apostles' teaching and fellowship. They were built up by the breaking of bread together and the support and encouragement that they had from prayer for one another. We see in the final verses of today's passage the culture that was created. It says that everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs that were performed by the apostles. This was a congregation moved in miracles and healing. We read that they had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread together in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Why did they enjoy the favor of the people? Because they were plugged into God. They had a joy and a peace about them that other people were envious of. Are we the kind of people that others are jealous of? Are we enough like Jesus that people want to hang out with us? I came across an old story again the other day from the days of the Jesus movement in California. I'll finish with it. The story is about a young man named Bill. Bill had wild-looking hair. He wore a T-shirt with holes in it, jeans, and no shoes. That was literally his wardrobe for his entire 4 years of college. He was brilliant, very, very bright. He became a Christian while he was attending college, and across the street from the campus was a very well-dressed, conservative congregation. One day, Bill decided to go to that church. That church had been meeting and discussing how they might begin to work among the students. As I said, this is during Jesus' movement. There are a bunch of young people coming to Christ. They were kind of the hippie-looking, kind of wild like Bill was, and they didn't know how they could reach out to them. So one day, Bill decides he's going to go to the church. He walks in with no shoes on, his jeans, his T-shirt with the holes in it, and his wild hair. The service was already started, so Bill started down the aisle looking for a seat. Now, it was a good church. The church was completely packed. He couldn't find a seat. By now, people are really looking a bit uncomfortable, but no one's saying anything. Bill gets closer and closer to the pulpit, and when he realizes there are no seats, he just sits down in the middle of the aisle right there on the carpet. But now the people are getting rather uptight, and the tensions of the air is quite thick. About this time, the minister realizes that from way back at the back, a deacon is slowly making his way toward Bill. This deacon is in his 80s. He has silver gray hair, a very nice three-piece suit, tie, looks very, very sharp. He's a businessman. He's a godly man, very elegant, very dignified, and very courtly. He walks with a cane. And as he starts walking toward this boy, everyone is saying to themselves, you can't blame him for what he's about to do. Church is utterly silent. It's taken a long time for this man to reach this young boy. All you can hear is the clicking of the cane. All eyes are focused on him. You can't even hear anyone breathing. The minister can't even continue preaching until the deacon does what he has to do. Now they see this elderly man drop his cane to the floor, and with great difficulty, he lowers himself and sits down beside Bill, so that Bill won't have to worship alone. Everyone gets choked up with emotion. And when the minister gains control, he says, what I'm about to preach, you'll never remember. What you've just seen, you'll never forget. Be careful how you live. You may be the only one that people see, the only Bible they ever read, the only Christian they ever meet. So I would say to each of us here this morning, we need to be a people who are open channels of God's love toward each other and towards those who don't yet know Jesus. We don't get to choose who God brings across our path. They may be like us, or they may be like Bill, quite different. The old deacon got it. It didn't matter this young man was dressed so differently. It didn't matter that he had come from a different culture and a different place. Now, Bill already happened to be a child of God. As I said, he got saved while he was at school. But what if he wasn't? I said a few weeks ago that if a church wasn't in the soul-winning business, they had no business being in business. It's been said of the church that it's the only organization whose primary purpose is to serve those who are not part of that organization. We've considered some of the things that make a church strong this morning, but I'd argue that what makes a church strong is the people in it being like Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. We pray that by that Spirit, you would make us strong. You'd help us to be devoted to your word. You'd help us to be faithful in our fellowship, that we would be consistent in our gathering around your son Jesus and around his table, and that we would be a people of prayer. But Father, most of all, I would pray that by your Spirit that you'd make us like your son Jesus. Jesus had favor with everybody. Even those who didn't know him were attracted to him because of who he was. And we would pray, Lord, that others would be attracted to the Jesus that is in us. Would you just surround us and fill us and anoint us to be a blessing to each other and to our community? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.